Well, we turn this evening to Nehemiah chapter 3, and the title of the sermon is this, A Team Effort. A Team Effort. We've been following through Nehemiah's experience, relating it a little bit to where we are. This is no, as it were, prophetic word about how progress is going to go on this building, if there is going to be any progress indeed on this building, rebuilding it and such things. But nevertheless, that the lessons, however we may find ourselves placed, are valuable lessons and convey to us, whatever the situation that we might be facing in the future, something of value as to the kind of people that we might be, the kind of people who face a challenge, as Nehemiah most certainly did. And we've seen what a spiritual man he is, praying man, that we saw, as we found him there in Shushan, bold man. Asking of the king, great king of Persia, people at his beck and call, should you displease him, cupbearer that Nehemiah was? Well, it could be instant dismissal, I'm sure, or worse, that as he carried into his workplace something of the burden that he was feeling for the collapsed walls of Jerusalem, the city that he loved, and the news that he'd heard of it. And the king spots his rather unhappy countenance, but it isn't the end of Nehemiah. And the king hears sympathetically, and Nehemiah boldly asks leave to be able to go and have the use of resources and letters of introduction to any obstructions that he might meet from other governors on the way. And we saw him arrive, we saw him surveying carefully the damage, getting an objective sense of what the work might entail, not rushing his decisions, but carefully surveying it, and then coming to address the people, speaking to them, not in a lecturing, harsh tone. How did you let things get to this state of affairs? Look at the walls. What have you been doing? Sitting, twiddling your thumbs, something like that. But actually exhorting them. Come, let's do this. Let us do this work together. And speaking in such a way that was not disparaging of them, in any way belittling of them, critical, judgmental, but showing that he's very much with them in this and seeking to inspire them to be part of that work. And we can see there in Nehemiah chapter 3 the results of that exhortation. Well, the results are wonderful. There are all the names, and we could have had more names, had I dared to proceed further than verse 10, names just stumble over there, and we'd always have a visiting preacher here in our midst, watching me in the pulpit fumble my way through some of those names there. Names, people, lots of people engaged in the work, the locations, the different gates, different towers where they were performing their particular duty, some doing it just outside their own house, others in other parts of the city wall, looking to repair the gates, looking to rehang them so that they could be operative. We saw last week that in those days, a city without walls is like a country without an air force. It has no defense. It can't protect itself from the most likely form of attack, which then, of course, would have been some ground offensive. And if you had no walls, well, you were a walkover, as it were. They could come in, and the temple itself, a center, their hopes and expectations, that dwelling place of dwelling places of God, of his plans for that place, well, that too would have been left desperately exposed. So much hinged upon the response of the people, and that response was good. So our first heading is this, we're calling it this, the Nehemiah effect. The Nehemiah effect. And I tread carefully here, because I know I have history students in our midst, but we can see, and I think I dare say this without fear of contradiction, but we can see that individuals make a big difference. Particular individuals make a big difference, that their contribution to moving events forward, to bringing about significant change in society, getting laws repealed or new laws passed, that we can often locate the energy, the vision of an individual who brought together others, talented, gifted people, but who would respond to that particular individual, whoever he or she might have been. And history is shaped in many ways, for good or for ill, by such remarkable people, people with gifts and vision of a kind. They use it indeed, as we said, for good or for ill, but nevertheless making a huge difference to the whole trajectory of history. We know all of it under the guiding hand of a sovereign God. And so we see the Nehemiah effect. We see the contribution of this remarkable man. Well, there are lots of people in the city. We've read of them. There's Eliashib, the high priest, and a host of other people too, dignitaries and people of some skill and acumen, and there they were. But the walls had not been repaired by them. Nothing had happened. The gates were still in a dreadful state of disrepair. The city was undefended. The temple had been completed, but it itself had stalled at one point and needed the invigoration of a prophetic word from Zechariah and from Haggai. But the temple was completed, but the walls certainly were not. And it wasn't as though the people in Jerusalem were just lazy slackers or completely unspiritual men, as though they were filled with unbelief and some sort of negativity that just kept them rooted to the spot and prevented them from doing that work, a work which was obvious in terms of the work that was needed. And Nehemiah was careful in his inspection and looking at night and looking at all the different parts and the breakages in the wall and the various gates and noting, as it were, all these features. Any of them could have done that, and they could have come up with the same list of works that needed doing. But nobody had. And that had been, of course, why when Nehemiah's brother came to visit in Shushan in Persia, where Nehemiah at that point was serving the king and brought that report to him, desperate state, and that they were in distress and reproach. But the people, not wicked people, just evil, lazy kind of people. It wasn't as those that Paul scolds the Cretans for being gluttons, evil beasts and such things as that. But they were demoralized. They had no vision. They had no sense that somehow, amidst the enmity, and it's there, and we read it at the moment a little sort of understated, we just have it in the narrative that there's Tobiah and there's Sanballat and they're not happy with what's happening and they're going to feature more strongly in the narrative later. But there would have been an awareness of them and the threat that they represented and the obstacles that the rebuilding might face if you attempted it. That these people would push back and they begin to stir up trouble, which is what they're threatening to do in fact. And though all the people, Eliashib the high priest and his friends and colleagues and the other priests and doorkeepers and such people would have been aware of that. And they've been paralyzed into inactivity. They could only see difficulties. They could only see the obstacles that lay in the way. And if they thought to rise up and do something, they would sort of slump back, feeling that it's beyond them to do, that the opposition is too great. What would be required of them was beyond what they could actually offer. Then can't we have the disciples after the Lord died and had been put in the tomb? And though it was the day in which he rose from the grave, they were still behind closed doors, shut in for fear of the Jews. No vision. Couldn't see any place in their thinking for what they were being told, that actually these women had seen angels and brought a report that he was not there, but the body had risen. And this they could barely think possible. They couldn't see in that, but Here was a wonderful opportunity. Here was something that was going to change everything, but remained mired in a sense of fear and hemmed in and obstacles all around them, no way forward. And Nehemiah supplied what the people were missing, the Nehemiah effects, what in history is often supplied, that there are good people there, but it needed somebody to bring them together. It needed somebody to do something which they uniquely were placed to do, which would then make the difference, and would get the work done. And of course, we can see from this just how effective Nehemiah is in his whole approach, how he speaks, how he comes to the city humbly and not in a high-handed way, not critical and judgmental, but looking and being very sober-minded about the work needed, and then inspiring his friends to do it. Well, whether he was a great speaker, great orator, he was able to communicate very clearly what a needed virtue that is. And people do still today, don't they? They go to hear somebody who's a speaker. They might assemble to hear them. And I figure today, in this age, there are perhaps not so many of them to be heard. Whether they're saying anything good or bad, you can be the judge of that. But their effect, again, can be galvanizing, for good or for ill. And here is Nehemiah bringing that Nehemiah effect. This individual raised up by God, endowed with certain gifts, certain qualities that left him so suited to be the one, to be the catalyst to bring this work to pass. What does Nehemiah have? Well, books and books are written, aren't they, about leadership. And many of them, I suggest, probably aren't worth reading. Ideas of what it requires, what it doesn't require, how you have to go about it. I'm not sure it is the world's wisdom. We're off a few thoughts here. Nehemiah knew God. Nehemiah knew God and knew him well. His prayer, as we were looking at it the other week in Nehemiah chapter 1, and his sense, in just reading chapter 1 verse 5, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ears be attentive, your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant. He knew this God. He knew his place before him. He knew that he was God's servant. That this great and awesome God would hear the prayers and the petitions of a man like him. A man with flaws, a man with faults, a man who could perhaps recite a whole litany of failure. And he recites the failure of his forefathers and all their disobedience and lack of belief in this great God. But he knows that this God has an ear towards his people and will hear them. He knew God. What a difference that is. Many purport to offer Christian leadership, and, well, when you see what direction that they want to take the church in, you wonder how well they really know God. For what they seem to teach and their understanding comes from another place than Scripture. They seem to have been drinking at some other well. For the attitude, lack of humility, if you will, the absence of some of those characteristics that, well, we really all of us need to display, are palpably lacking. And that they're the big man, or that they are the anointed leader, and they expect everybody to listen to what they're saying and to treat them there almost as though they're deities themselves. And there's something missing. We wonder if they really, really do know the God of the Bible. Nehemiah did. And for all of the position as governor that he had, and his preferments that he had back in the center of the Persian Empire, courtesy of the king, well, it hasn't gone to his head. And there's humility. We could also add to the same list Daniel and his great prayer, which is very like Nehemiah's prayer, as it's recorded in Daniel chapter 9. Here again was an eminent man, given great authority, great power, and yet it hadn't gone to his head. And he humbled himself before God, the new God. God is with the humble. He resists the proud. And we can see that in Christian life, living, makes the difference. Well, we could rather darkly and wryly comment that in the world out there, the complete lack of knowledge of God is what you need to wow people with whatever it is that you're telling them. But those who know God would be more modest in what they say, would be more careful in their choice of words and in their speech, perhaps. And that knowledge that he had of his God, who God is, power of God, the awesome nature of God, what God requires of his people, their love, obedience, and service, well, that is what is the mainspring of his action. It's not activism here. It's not something that he's just a restless soul, always wants to be doing something here and doing something there. No, there's only one city that was to be repaired. In his mind, that was Jerusalem. Only one sort of set of walls, one set of gates that needed repairing. It's Jerusalem. Anywhere else, well, that didn't figure in his thinking. He didn't want to just make a name for himself as a wall repairer, gate sort of restorer from here and everywhere in the whole Persian Empire. His action was informed by his knowledge of God, of the importance of Jerusalem in God's plan. And that's where, similarly, his power came from. Power to prevail when Sanballat and Tobiah are coming doing their worst, when they're offering their terms of peace and seeming to try to flatter Nehemiah, as we'll see in future weeks, although he has the power to prevail over that, to see through it, and to continue, persist in the work. Power comes because he knows God. Praise to this God, he draws upon him. But we must say as well, and happily concede this, that such people have gifts. They have gifts. We read in 1 Peter chapter 4 about that variety of gifts, the manifold gifts that the Lord gives. And those gifts, well, what did he have? So many gifts that others have in lesser measure, but that he had in such abundance, so clear-sighted, seeing what the work needed and being able to get down to the basics, what the work required, having energy and stamina. Some people, don't they, can survive on sort of 4 hours sleep a night. We wonder at such people. No wonder they are the ones who are changing the world. We're still there sort of hitting the snooze button on the clock to try and eke out a further half hour in bed or something like that. Well, up and about, for good or for ill, changing the world. They had energy. He had stamina. There was something about him that God had gifted him with. But we might also pen to that he had character. A good character. Noble character. Real, well, we would say it now, Christian character. But he is showing us something of what really would be a required feature. We can't say we've got all the gifts that there are to be had there if we can't summon those up. But the character will take us a long way nevertheless. Of boldness. Extraordinary boldness. Man of frailty. Like we've been looking at Elijah in some of our morning services. Nature like us. Man prone there to sudden bouts of fearfulness and weakness and finding himself then in full flight from Jezebel. And yet, for all of that, a boldness that for all the frailty surrounding it, is something that we look upon and that we desire for ourselves. We lament it in ourselves that we lack boldness so often. We fail to speak when we should. We fail to intervene when we might. And we look, don't we, to grow in those ways. If the world would account him a bit of a risk taker, somebody who is willing to risk his own position, if this totally backfires, I can't imagine his place as cupbearer to the king is secure. But if there is a great sort of commotion, or the whole project sort of collapses, massive budget overruns, or the whole thing is in chaos, well, it wouldn't be a good reputation to carry back to his king. The news that would reach the king's ear might mean the end of his position. But he was willing to risk all of that. What did his reputation matter? The work was the important thing. And so it left him in that way, and in a beautiful way, uncompromising. Some people can be uncompromising, and it's a very ugly feature. But here in Christian things, to be uncompromising is something of a Christian virtue. To not want to water it down, to in some way or other go for a sort of lesser thing than this. We're going to have the walls, we're going to have the gates, all of those gates, the gates that we've been mentioning there and the various locations. We're not going to leave it in a state of half-completeness, as though that will do. No, he's going to complete it absolutely. He's going to be uncompromising in what he's looking for. And we aim, don't we? People laugh at us there, and we aim, and a good friend here from the church across the way there, we have the same heart on this. To have a church that moves towards to being as pure a church as possible. Worship, the word that is preached, and the holiness of conduct that should mark us, and faith and hope and love that should abound within us. And somehow we can't settle for anything less than what the Bible commends. We can't settle for anything less than what it is offering to us here, and the great sort of aim that it sets forward, the sort of blueprint for how a church should be. We know we fail in it. We fail in it as pastors. We all fail in it as Christians. But the aim is still there. We don't want it left half completed. Oh, we'll leave the walls there. That doesn't matter. We we'll have some weird worship and put up with a bit of that and leave that gate open there for a little bit of this kind of doctrine elaboration, and we'll smile at it and just let it do its stuff. But that can't satisfy. It didn't satisfy Nehemiah. And we aim, don't we, to see a work completed. And while we may feel at times that it's beyond reach, but nevertheless, that desire stays in place. But here's something else in his character too, and very much to where we are this evening. He's a team builder. He's a team builder. He's looking to bring people towards himself, to share in this vision, to feel that working together alongside each other is a worthwhile thing to do. It's got, well, it's a spiritual objective. It serves the purposes of God. And that here, working together, such things can be accomplished. The Nehemiah effect. If you look at our nation, for a Spurgeon today, or for a Whitfield today to come and preach to our nation, to have a Whitfield effect in Britain in 2019, there would be something indeed, wouldn't it? But we remark here upon the way God can raise up particular individuals, like Dr. Lloyd-Jones or whoever else that it might be, particular individuals, and who make an extraordinary difference in the things of God. So we move on to my second heading, a great team effort. A great team effort. It certainly is, isn't it? And that list of names there that we read through, or I tried to read through, confirms to us just how this effect had rippled through and drawn in all kinds of people. Because Nehemiah, of course, couldn't do the work by himself. It couldn't be accomplished. It needed everybody to contribute. And so those names, all those different locations, all those different occupations of the various people who found themselves, we'll look at this again in a moment, busy, not in their usual profession, but doing a bit of building work, involved with their trowel in hand and learning how to hang gates, which perhaps was not something that they would do in their normal working experience. The people needed to rise up, and they did. Some did a little, some did a lot. Some served right outside where they lived, others on other locations. Some indeed, like the people from Jericho, we read of, came from outside, but were willing to help. And there, right at the beginning, is the high priest in verse 1, Eliashib, rising up and setting an example. He rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate, consecrated it, and hung its doors. But they did not feel themselves somehow above this, as though they were exempted, the heavy lifting in this, as though they could claim some prerogative that gave them this exemption. No, they wanted to be the first there, the front of the queue. The first to be there, willing, showing that they were fully committed in this. Perhaps their consciences a little bit pricked because they might themselves have been at the forefront of inspiring this kind of rebuilding project. But if they had failed in their duty previously, they were now minded to make good that and amend that right here, right now, by being the first to be up and to rise up, to be those who look to others and say, well, come, let's do this. And they did. And a remarkable thing it was too. The Lord, we would understand from this, had stirred their hearts, much like we read in Ezra, and in that way in chapter 1 and verse 5 in the book of Ezra, the previous generation, but similarly, where there was perhaps a rather demoralized and discouraged group, and the Lord stirred up their hearts, we read, and the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up, and on this occasion build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Go back with the exiles returning from Babylon. God's Spirit doing something remarkable. And we might say, and add to this, in terms of the Nehemiah effect, well, the Spirit of God is a vital, vital component. The Lord would stir up our spirits. As I say here, that we'll be up on the roof, or you and I are going to learn the arts of scaffolding and suddenly gain a head for heights that we've never manifested to this day, but now are going to by perching up on the coping stones or doing some remarkable feat there of stone masonry. nevertheless, that we might be people of vision, that we might be people who are stirred by a thought of a difference that the Lord might yet make in our community through having a worshipping community of people here. And so we look for that Spirit of God to stir us up, to make us like the people there on Ezra's day, but prior to that, but who were the returning exiles and the people here in Nehemiah's day. So that is what is required of us. The Spirit of God, when he works, doesn't make sort of individuals out of us, but builds a team, brings people together, and makes them identify with each other in this. You can see it in the whole way in which Nehemiah has inspired there the high priest, and the high priest and his other fellow priests have risen up. They've risen up to do this work. And so we look to work together, whatever the future might be. We pray together. We evangelize together. We're out on the streets, Belper, Hina, wherever it is. We're out together as a team, and we then go for our cup of coffee afterwards and a debrief and see where we are. And we love those times. We love to work together. And if we've had a few knocks or a few bruises from anybody, we can talk about that and talk through that and encourage each other. And there we are with our diaries meeting up again. Seekers Club, Holiday Bible Club, whatever else it might be. And seeing that we are looking for that unity in purpose, that we're going to be pulling together, not pulling apart, building things up, not pulling things down. That often amounts to pulling people down, paying attention, not entertaining romantic dreams. Nehemiah could have come, fantasy idea of how this will be done, a sort of romantic idea of how it will all just comfortably fit together. It needed a lot of application, a lot of perspiration, a lot of work. And we can't think that somehow, maybe, what was so easy to do in the 50s or 60s or 70s is now going to be the same today, that if we follow this formula or this sort of recipe pattern, it'll all just turn out the same. I offer the thought that we are working in a very, very hardened generation, and we need to have our eyes wide, wide open, and be ready to reach out to people, but are ready to support each other in this very difficult work. And now we feel for our young people in this generation that we're in. Well, it's an unglamorous work too, isn't it? It's perspiration. All of these stones to be moved, you don't have your best clothing on there, not suit and tie for this, or expect us to come out of it there slightly worn by it. It's heavy lifting. It's dirty work. There's dust everywhere. There's things to be shifted and moved. There'll be some injuries we pick up, a few bumps and knocks and cuts that come, which come from that labour, that working together. But that's the nature of the work. It's not a glamorous work. It's not something that is there to be admired. But it's the Lord's work, and it's valuable in as much as it is that. And we know from ourselves that it's not somebody else's work to do, because there are no somebody else's. We are it. We are this small company that we are. We are it. As God adds to us significantly in the future, we look at ourselves and we can't look beyond to many others. There's not somebody else who will do it. Somebody else is probably us, and it may be us needing to step up to that work. We need to be grown up, but we need to know and believe, because it's true, that God is with us in these ventures. Now my final heading, as briefly as I can be on this, out of our comfort zone. Out of our comfort zone. Well, I've suggested that this, for the various people involved, the high priest, oh, we don't know that he's a great experienced man in hanging gates and in crafting stonework and such things as this, but he's doing it here now. He's out of his comfort zone into a different area of work entirely. And we read of perfumers in verse 8 working. We read of goldsmiths there, and again in verse 31, also there in verse 8. We learn too of the men of Jericho. I mentioned them. They're present in verse 2 as being helping people. Well, the skills of a perfumer, I don't know how much they were in and of themselves called into play with the building work, how much the value of a goldsmith and that fine filigree work they might be used to be doing when you're having to slap on the equivalent there of mortar and shove great stones back into place. Perhaps not immediately obvious, though doubtless some of the skills would have come into play in some way perhaps. But they're out of their comfort zone, out of their usual way of working. Well, as I say, we're not expecting, if the time should come, we start building, that ladders will be up, and I'll be at the bottom of the ladder, ordering you up onto the copings there, and demanding that you crawl over on crawling boards and deal with the rafters and all these fancy club tiles that we've been hearing about. But nevertheless, Christian life, our work together, and indeed if there is a work on into the future, we'll always be looking to move us out of our comfort zone. We need to be those ready to respond, to learn perhaps some new skill, to place ourselves as God may be requiring us into something different. Evangelism is often the one, isn't it, where we swallow hard on that, and the open airs, or being out on the streets, or doing something of that nature, where we, none of us by nature, naturals at that, most of us find that quite a stretch to do. But we feel that that's where God would have us to be. And so we step out of areas of comfort, our normal kind of working experience. I think many of us are perfumers, I don't know, but anyway, if that was our trade, that we're looking to do also something else. If it doesn't quite directly relate there, useful work in its own place, though it is, but we're looking to what we can do for the Lord in our time and in our place. And in a way, in a more abstract way, just to finish with some thoughts than this, but so much of the time, moving out of our comfort zone means that we learn to live with uncertainty. We learn to live with uncertainty. Now, uncertainty is not a comfortable thing, usually, to have to live with. We'd much rather things were clear, that we could say, well, by this date in September, we'll be doing this, and then by this time next year, this will have happened, and, well, I don't know, we've finished the roof or whatever else we've done. But we can't offer that. We can't say that. We're waiting on the Lord. We're in his hands. And we have to learn to live with uncertainty. Uncertainty for that particular aspect of our continuing existence. Uncertainty regarding our nation. Well, it's uncertainty at the moment, isn't it? There, we don't know who's going to be leading the Conservative Party. Don't know who's going to be the Prime Minister. We don't know there's a general election. We don't know what Brexit's going to look like. It's going to look like anything. Uncertainty. And we have to learn to accommodate ourselves to that and to know that nothing has disturbed the purposes of God, that for him there is no such thing as uncertainty. He places us in situations where we have to learn, and part of what we have to learn sometimes is precisely that, that we trust him. And though we can't account for every step, and we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, but we await it with interest, perhaps, and a fair measure of curiosity. But nevertheless, with faith that God will be with us in that day, whatever that day may bring to us. So there is uncertainty and disruption, perhaps. Disruption to our routine. Well, that will only be too obvious if we have building work around here and we're sort of encased in scaffolding and such things. It's going to be a disruption. And we are, if we admit it, creatures of habit. We like routines and find intrusions into those routines difficult to cope with, takes us out of our comfort zone. But sometimes, maybe not building works, but the Lord will always bring intrusions into our routines. If we promise ourselves some quiet and settled sort of future, that everything just flows comfortably along, then we need to reopen Pilgrim's Progress and begin to see again, as our friend David Fielding surely will remind us this Thursday, that that's not plain sailing. And we always have to live in God's timing with the providences that he brings, with a measure of uncertainty regarding what intrusions, disruptions may come across our path. We look to take up new responsibilities as we may have opportunity, new things that need doing, and looking to be part of that. And learning to communicate. I finish with this. Learning to communicate, to keep in touch with each other, to bear each other's burdens. The workers, well, it would have been at times, I'm sure, discouraging. Part of the work on one section of the wall, They'd be going very slowly. It was worse there than it was imagined. They began to take the rock away. There were other problems that it unearthed, and it was going to take longer. And it might have been discouraging. They're looking at others, they're getting on fine, and their bit of the wall is going very slowly, and the gates just don't quite hang. There's some sort of, you know, the way in which the threshold is out of place, the doorposts, and such difficulties that may make the work much slower at times, and they wished it had gone faster. And so it is learning to recognize that and encourage each other to be there, to carry those burdens and to communicate perhaps our own struggles, our own burdens, and be ready to hear of the battles and the burdens of others. But in it all, communicating the vision of seeing local churches with a love for God, love for evangelism, mission, a love for good doctrine, worship that is God-honoring, holding that before us. Though we may be small, and though it may bring us only sneering comments and people marveling that we should put our energy into this or think this important. And yet, I think by the word of God, we do well to consider it carefully. And so we communicate that to each other in the hope that yet something may be accomplished here, in our location, where our friends are located, and Castle Fields and Ashbourne and other places, something will be completed ultimately for the glory of God, going beyond what we presently are, to see our young people flourishing, to see more young people here in our midst flourishing spiritually. And so we hold that before ourselves and encourage each other, because it does get discouraging. The work is slow. And there'll be other things still, and unexpected things, and hard decisions we'll have to make in the months ahead. I'm sure there will be. But we look to the Lord, and look to his encouragement, and believe that there's something worthwhile in all of this, that God still has yet a purpose to perform, and that we might be those that he wants to be as part of that, as a team of people working together to that great end. So may the Lord be pleased to build us into such a team that, though the names here may be a little foreign to our hearing and a little hard at times to pronounce, but our names will fit into such a narrative of this that we'll be there somewhere involved in this, or in that person was involved in that particular work there, and that such a record may be able to be read of our labours perhaps one day, if God wills. Amen.